And we'll go to Genesis chapter 5. Let me remind you that we will have Bible study this Wednesday at 6:30 on Zoom. It was my first time to be the administrator. There was no clock or no warning that we were about to run out of time, and suddenly, very abruptly, it was all over. I understand the stewards are trying to implement that for the Sunday morning sermon. But I was cut off just in mid-sentence. Our time was up. And so hopefully we've got a little more time this morning. Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the image of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness and his own image and named him Seth. And on through this chapter, we have the first genealogy covering 10 generations. Now, I'll admit that genealogies are not the most exciting reading, but rather than skipping over this chapter as having no value, Paul wrote to Timothy, all scripture is profitable. And so what's profitable? Simply about recording who fathered who and one generation to the next. First, it establishes Adam as a historical person. Adam is not a myth or simply a symbol. But I want to point out to you that the Hebrew word Adam, you may not think you know any Hebrew, but you practice this. If you say Adam, you actually know a Hebrew word. And that generic word means mankind, male and female. And you'll notice in verse 2 that male and female are distinguished, but God called them both man. Your translation may have some slight variance, but it's that Hebrew word Adam. But Adam, and this becomes just slightly confusing, Adam then can also become a proper noun, which would be capitalized, and then it refers to the first male. Well, many times only the context can determine whether we're talking about the first male or whether we're talking about mankind in general. Let me just explain to you in the beginning, Eve ate Adam out of house and home. And that might not be an appropriate thing to say on Valentine's Day, but that's sort of something that won't cost any extra to throw that in. Now, this chapter also records God at work in human history. Now, I don't think there's any button to cut me off, but I'm going to cover 1,656 years in just a few minutes. And we're going to survey from Adam all the way to Noah, the 10th generation. The average lifespan in these 10 succeeding generations was 850-some years. Now, immediately after the flood, the span of life drops, and you only go over to chapter 6 and verse 3, and you find that it drops to a norm or an average of 120 years. Then if you go to Psalm 90, verse 10, it says that God gives us 70, or a maximum of 80, as an average. And so, needless to say, we're not evolving. We're headed the wrong way. We're losing ground instead of gaining ground. But the focus should not be on how long we live, but on how well we live. Now, this is astounding, what I'm going to share with you. Bible scholars, through extrapolation, have estimated that with the reproduction from one generation to the next, by the 10th generation, and this was the time, this was the ancient civilization right before the flood came. Do you realize that scholars estimate there could have been a world population of 1 billion people? The world was filled with people. We only have the names here of about 26 or so individuals. thank God we don't have 1 billion names in this genealogy. Unless you're concerned that I'm going to try to expound on all 26 names, I'm going to just zero in on two names, okay? Let's talk about Enoch, and then let's talk about Methuselah. Enoch is described in verses 21 to 24, and ironically, he lives the shortest lifespan of any other male in this 10-generation period. Yet we know more about Enoch than we do any of the rest. And the Bible says that when Enoch was 65, he began walking with God. Now, when the Bible repeats something, it's like underlining it. It's like putting it in italics. The writer wants to make sure we get this because it's important. And so that's repeated a second time. Enoch chose at a point in time to begin walking with God. And that means that he had fellowship and communion with God. Hebrews 11, that's the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, verse 5, says that Enoch pleased God. The little book of Jude tells us that Enoch was a prophet, and he would have been the first to prophesy the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, we skip about 100 years, and in Genesis 6, verse 9, we're told that Noah also walked with God. Can I tell you that God wants to walk with you? God wants to fellowship. That's why he created us. God wants to walk with us. Now, in the beginning, he came down and walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. But after they sinned, sin created a barrier. Sin always brings estrangement. And God comes down to walk with Adam and Eve, and you remember they hid from him. That symbolizes or depicts broken communion. Now, this world, this ancient civilization is becoming increasingly secular, increasingly wicked, more ungodly. They will come under God's judgment. They will reach a tipping point in which they have incurred God's wrath and judgment. But in spite of those evil times, Enoch personally draws closer to God without any encouragement. He walks with God, and God gives him special messages. In fact, God somehow tells Enoch that Jesus Christ will come one day to judge the world. And that's still on God's agenda. Now, verse 24 is a very interesting verse because it tells us that Enoch never died. Now, the old preachers were orators. I grew up hearing old preachers that were eloquent. And here's typically what they would say. Now, you realize that I'm using a little bit of what's called poetic license here, but it's beautiful, and I think it's generally accurate. These old preachers, and as a little boy, I would hear them. I would be mesmerized by their preaching. They said that God and Enoch were out walking one evening, and they got in such deep fellowship that the time got away from them, and it was too dark for Enoch to return home. And so God says to Enoch, "Enoch, we're closer to my house than we are to yours. Why don't you come home with me and spend the night?" And since there's no night in heaven, Enoch's been there ever since. Have any of you ever heard that before? Yeah, you grew up in church. And really, no, the Bible doesn't say that in so many words, but that is not contrary to what it means to have fellowship with God. Now, look at the next individual, Methuselah. In verses 25 through 27, Enoch's son, Methuselah, holds the Guinness World Record for living the longest, 969 years. Just a little shy of 1,000 years. Now, his name apparently is a compound name. And you know that in those days, names had significance. You also know that his father was a prophet. And so his son's name may very well have been a prophet. a prophecy. And the name essentially means this: when he dies, it shall be sent. I know that sounds a little vague, but it's probably a prophecy looking ahead to this judgment of water, this deluge which is going to cover the earth in judgment. And so when Methuselah was born, his father, a prophet, may have been given supernatural revelation that when his son dies, judgment's coming on the world. Now let me talk to you about our Heavenly Father. He's just, and you don't get by with anything. But he's also loving and long-suffering and patient. And it just may be significant that this man, who was maybe a marker for when judgment was coming, when he dies, the floodwaters are going to be let loose. Isn't it just like God? He lives longer than anybody else has ever lived. That's the patience and mercy of God. And that should bring worship to our hearts, to realize that God's not willing that any should perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. And yes, he will judge the world. Peter says he judged it the first time with water. He'll judge it the second time with fire. Be that as it may, God is patient with us. He's long-suffering. And so Methuselah is a lifelong testimony to the patience of God. Now, people did live longer in those days, and Adam himself, if you work out the timeline of people's lifespans, Adam would have lived into the ninth generation. He would have been alive to have met Noah's father. Adam sees this civilization rise. He can't believe what's happened in his lifespan, starting with just he and Eve. It's possible that there could have been a billion people living here on earth by close to the end of his life. He sees the degeneration. He sees this world spiraling down beyond recovery. Do you think it ever occurred to Adam, it's my fault? I'm the one who opened the door to all this evil and wickedness. As Adam watches a world spiral out of control and head for judgment, I think that there was a question ringing in his ears. Adam never forgot. You wouldn't forget either if you heard God's voice. God said to him after they ate the forbidden fruit, God said, "What is this you have done?" Can you imagine Adam walking through this world full of wickedness and that question, that rhetorical question ringing in his ears over? Adam must have grieved his entire existence because he knew that in a certain sense, he's the responsible party who opened the door. But this is not to me understood as a message of despair. Within this genealogy, we also see that God desires to have fellowship with us. And he also shows us his mercy and long-suffering. Now, there's seven other generations, and all I know about those men is the names of the children they fathered. Can you imagine living 850 years on an average, and all that we know about you is that you fathered a family? Well, that's nothing to be ashamed of. As a matter of fact, that's probably the most important contribution most all of us will make, is the family that we bring into this world. What will our descendants remember about us? Do we simply pass on the mess of a dysfunctional family from our parents to our children? We don't have to. Now, it's completely out of our control what Adam and Eve did. And it's completely out of our control what all of our descendants have done. But you know what? It doesn't have to be passed on. there can be a change. There can be a transformation in your family. And you know what? Your family can remember you as someone who walked with God. What do you think they will talk about when we're gone? Well, the most important thing is who or what we loved. And so I begin to think, shall I get into this Old Testament history or shall I preach about love? It's Valentine's Day. And as I begin to look at this text, do you realize that's really the only thing that counts? In many cases, that's all that's passed on from one generation to the next is the love of a family. And so in this old ancient account, we first of all see how much God loved us. And His love to us is expressed through His patience and long-suffering. And we see at least one man, maybe all of them, but we see at least one man who loved God back in return. You know, that's what I want to be remembered by. And there's no contradiction between loving God and loving our family. As a matter of fact, we're really not adequately prepared to love a family until we're filled with God's love. God is the source of love. And as John recorded as we started the service, this is love. Not that we loved God, and that's not an inference that we don't love God. We should love Him in return, but He initiates that love. You know, many times, even when you're in high school, you think you're interested in a certain person of the opposite sex. Somebody's got to make the first move. Otherwise, you live in that fear that just binds you. Well, somebody's got to initiate, and with initiation, there's always risk, isn't there? There's the risk of being rejected. But you see, when we were in no condition to love, God initiates. God takes the risk. God reaches to you and me and says, my son or my daughter, I love you. Somebody says, if you want to know how much God loved us, Jesus stretched His hands out this far and said, I love you this much. And then He died. The death of Jesus on the cross should assure us once and for all that God loves us. But when we receive His love, then we are equipped to love out of the overflow. And so this is a service in which we're first of all affirming our commitment and our love to God. And I begin to think, it's Valentine's Day. What am I going to do with communion? Well, I don't think we've got anything that doesn't fit in, because when we become a Christian, we enter into a covenant with God, and every time we take communion, we are reaffirming our vows. Well, that's an interesting word, vows. Have you ever taken a vow before? Do you realize that when you became a Christian, essentially, you took a vow? Do you realize that your baptism in water was a vow? But for many of us, we've taken another vow, haven't we? Do you remember? You took a vow. For better, for worse, in sickness and in health. Do you remember? That's a vow. You say, well, but preacher, that doesn't have anything to do with the love of God. Well, yeah, it does. It does. The love that we have for a spouse really reflects the love God has for us. As a matter of fact, God created marriage to illustrate or to teach us of Christ's love for the church. That's another message for another time, but you'll find it in the book of Ephesians that Jesus is the groom, and that we collectively are the bride of Christ. And so marriage and salvation have this in common, that they're both covenant agreements. And so let me tell you that it is appropriate for you to renew your vows with your spouse. It's appropriate. And there are some jokes. Sometimes people like for me to tell a joke, but there's some jokes that are not funny. And the one joke that I don't tell because it's not funny is this joke about a man who tells his wife, "Honey, I love you, and if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know." Well, we can do better than that, men. It's Valentine's Day. You said it once. It may have been 40 years ago. It may be 50 years ago. Maybe 3 years ago. But we can do better than that. God loves us, and we're to love those we are in a covenant family relationship with. And so, really, when it comes time for your funeral, what will they remember about you? In most cases, the most important thing we ever did was that we loved. That we loved our family. And so there's no contradiction between a love for spouse, love for family, and a love for God. But the point is, that love starts with God. And we're not in any position to love any, we can't even love ourselves like we ought to until we get right with God. But when God puts his love, Romans 5, verse 1, God shed his love abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he gave us when we became a Christian. And then that love overflows. And so this morning, this is not the normal way we do communion, but this is an appropriate way. Perhaps even some out in their cars will join us now. And I want us to affirm our love to God. Now, I've actually given you a little homework. You need to do more than that, but that's extracurricular. We won't do that right now. But you need to let your family know that you love them. You need to let your spouse know that you love him or her. Heavenly Father, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Take your communion kit and take the top off. And right under the cover there, you will find the bread. I'll give you just a moment to get to that. Everybody ready? All right, let's eat together. This is the body of our Lord. Father, we thank you for your broken body. When you came to this world, you became incarnate. You took on a human body primarily so that you could bear the debt and penalty of our sin and take it to the cross. Thank you that we're saved through your body. Now take the cup. Let's drink together. Father, the scripture is clear that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There must be a substitute. Either we die for our sin or someone dies in our place. And I thank you that Jesus paid it all, that Jesus died for our sin and rose for our justification. And so we give you thanks for his broken body and his shed blood. Join me now as we pray together the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Would you stand with me for the benediction? And again, we're being very intentional. I've prayed a prayer of intercession, a prayer of confession. We've had a prayer of thanksgiving. We've prayed the Lord's Prayer. And now this is properly called a benediction or a blessing. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Father, fill us with your love. In Jesus' name, amen.